Before I preach, I have to calm myself because when I worship, I scream. And then I lose my voice, and then you just hear like the whole time I'm preaching. And it, I mean, I kind of have it now, but I really held back, so you guys are all welcome. But before I begin, I just wanted to take the time to give out my outdo cards. Me and my wife have decided to give these away after yesterday. So the one for me and my wife is to Caitlin Cease. Now, the reason Caitlin Cease gets this is because she had the wonderful idea of the koozies, which were a hit. Yeah, we should all clap for her. They were awesome. And actually, we're pretty much going to stick with it. Next year, we plan on keeping the koozies, perhaps even on the other side, instead of putting a verse, putting all of our service times, putting information as far as address and website so that we can get rid of the cards altogether and so that they can have everything, all the information they need on the koozies. So that's really good. And secondly, Tyson told me to give this to Clay. So this one's for Clay. The reason Clay gets one, yes, clap for him. Number one, because Clay's a boss. Number two, because he let us use his truck for pretty much anything we ever need. And it's like the only truck we have, let's be honest. I mean, Austin has a very cool Mustero that we use every once in a while. He's actually, if you haven't seen yet, he's building a shed for us. So I know that he's got an outdo card coming from somebody. But, so we thank you, Austin, as well. I know that somebody plans on giving you one soon. I probably shouldn't have ruined it, but it's too late now. So, but it's just been a good week, you know. Oh man, St. Patty's Day was so great. But I have a sermon to preach. So let me get to that, okay? Because if I keep talking about that, we'll never get done. I am covering a whole chapter of material, and you know me, I like to touch base on every verse. I don't want to miss anything. So this sermon is broken down into 3 points. Three ways that I can see from 1 Timothy 5, verses 1, all the way to chapter 6. And I stop in verse 2 because, you know, the scriptures, of course, we believe are inspired by God. Every word is. But sometimes the verses, does anybody know who put the verses and the chapters in the Bible? $5 question here. Does anybody know? No, his name was Bishop Langston. And he is the one that did that. So we don't think that the verses and the chapter markings themselves are inspired, but the words are. So sometimes I think chapters end when they shouldn't. I know a very good example also is Romans 8. Some people say that Romans 8 should end some other time or begin at a different point than it does. But anyway, what I'm saying is the reason I'm including the verse 2 verses is because I think it goes with the idea and the flow of thought that Paul has. If you want to know the name of this sermon, I called it Widows, Elders, and Slaves. Oh my. I was going to go with a Wizard of Oz theme, but I just couldn't get it. So I just broke it down into 3 easy points, and that's what we're going to cover today. I way overdid it on the alliteration. So if you want to know what those 3 points are, number one, in order for us to guard the body as a church, we have to first faithfully confront sin in other members. Faithfully confront sin in other members. Number two, we must fulfill the church's social mandates. And number three, we must find the correct frame of mind. Those are my 3 points. Now they're going to make sense as we continue on. But what I love about this verse is as you look throughout scripture, there's so many ways that God and the authors of specific books talk about the church, right? We know that the church is the body of Christ. We are to be his hands. We are to be his feet. Wherever he wants us to go, we should go. Wherever we are everything about him. We are his love. So when we are God's body, we are actually him in the most realest sense, as we are his arms that wrap around people. We are here to be his presence. Also, we see other times where we're called his bride, right? So cool. It's so cool, the analogy of one day we're going to hear the wedding bells ring, and we're going to know that the bridegroom has come, and we are going to all gather around. We're going to sing and worship, and we're going to be united with him once again on that last day. We also are called his building, right? We're all living stones, and together we make a building, somewhere where God dwells, a place where his presence is found. We are a safe house. We are supposed to be a refuge for people because God is with us. He is in us. But one of my favorite analogies of all of Scripture, of the body, of believers, is a family. And this is how Paul starts it all out in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. It says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." Now, just to kind of refocus us, because I know some of y'all haven't been here for the last few sermons, but this is a book written by Paul to Timothy, who's in charge of the Ephesus church. He is an intern pastor. It's not actually his real pastor. Does anybody know who the real pastor of Ephesus was? Or at least later on down the road? No? His name is John, the Apostle John. He actually becomes the pastor. And you can read that about things in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. So he's the pastor there, but this guy is an interim. Paul puts him there for a short time, and so he's just giving a little bit of information for him. He's never done this before. It's like his first church. He doesn't know how to do it. So Paul's just instructing him. And the first thing that he talks about is faithfully confronting sin in other members. So in order for us to guard the body, that's what we need to do. Paul is saying, if you want to guard this body, this thing that you've been entrusted with, you must faithfully confront sin in other members. If we go on to the next verse, it says in 1 Timothy 5a, it says, "Do not rebuke, but encourage." Now, I looked up this word here, this word rebuke. It's translated from a Greek word that is epilexis. Now, that word there in itself is derived from two words, epi being a prefix, and then plexis being the actual word. It actually means to strike upon or to beat upon. So here's this idea, is Paul is saying, when you rebuke somebody, don't do it harshly. Don't beat them and strike them with your words, but instead be gentle. It says, but encourage. That word there is parakaleia. It's very, very closely related with what Jesus himself in John chapters 14 through 16 calls the Holy Spirit. He calls the Holy Spirit, he uses the Greek word paraclete. Parakaleia and paraclete. See how similar they are? So here we see the idea. When we are called to encourage one another through rebuking them, we are to admonish them. We are to entreat to them. We are to appeal to them. We ought to strengthen them in the way that we rebuke. I'll give you a good example today. Today we're playing Frisbee because it's beautiful outside, right? And there's this guy on my team. His name's Josh Farnell, and he's a short guy, and he's fast. But he's guarding this other guy named Brandon Rhodes. These names don't mean anything to you, but I'm giving it for the people who do know. Brandon's like a 6'3" guy. He's tall, right? And so, I mean, Josh keeps getting beat down and beat down. And I'm like, dude. And I was like, what is going on? And Josh is like, well, he's taller than me. He's faster than me. I was like, yeah, that's a real winner's mentality. You know, like I'm mad. I'm mad as heck. And then James Doolittle, short little stocky guy, just so much like Jesus, he comes up to me and he says, "Will, I don't think you're communicating very clearly." And I like, it wasn't mean in any way. And as a matter of fact, it really helped. I was like, you know what? He's right. I didn't have any example of this before, but this happened today at about 1:30, 2 o'clock. He said, "Will, I don't think you're communicating very effectively." And he did it in such a manner as to encourage me. He admonished me. He strengthened me. He didn't harshly put me down like he could have. He could have rightfully done it. But instead, he did exactly what we're called to do. He faithfully confronted sin in me. And he knew I was a believer. And so, that's another thing. Also, if we look in Galatians 6, 1 through 2, it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." There it is again. "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." What I love about here is Paul appeals to our humanity. He says, remember, when you're rebuking somebody, remember that you are just as vulnerable to that sin as he is, or she is. Whenever you're talking to somebody of dealing with their sins, remember, keep the mindset that guess what? You're a fallen human being as well. You are no better than them. You are on equal ground. Paul says, if you can do that, you can rebuke and you can correct your brother in the right manner, in the right fashion. I know a lot of the times when I see people, specific Christians who are in sin, and I know it for sure, sometimes my excuse is, you know what? I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm going to let Him do the convicting. But when I read passages like 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 2, and Galatians 6, 1 and 2, God is saying, listen, that is your role. You are to faithfully confront sin in other members of the church. And if you don't do it, then that's a sin against yourself. I sometimes wonder, you know, like, maybe I'm the thing. Maybe I'm the person. Maybe I'm the tool. Maybe I'm the one that God wants to rebuke that person through. How other way? What happens if they never read the Bible? What happens if they never spend time with God? How else are they going to be told they're doing something wrong unless I tell them? And so I want to get rid of this excuse in my life. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I let Him do the convicting. And of course, without the Holy Spirit, there is no conviction. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no change. But sometimes the Holy Spirit needs a vehicle. He can't just come down upon a person and say, hey, stop doing that. And I mean, He can, not in the sense that He's limited to that, but He doesn't always do it that way. So just remember that. I have a problem with that. So let us continue on in the passage. 1 Timothy 5:1b. We're going to look at how we're told to confront sin in older men and women. An older man as you would a father, and older women as mothers. So here's this idea. You know, I was thinking about this. How would I talk to my dad if I saw sin in his life? If I was like, you know, and of course that would be the instance where I make that excuse. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'll let Him do the convicting. But if I saw a blatant sin in my dad's life that he has no remorse for, how would I go about telling him, hey, you know, Dad, like, this thing that you're doing, I don't know. I'm not 100% sure, but I just have to, one of the things that I know I have to do is when I do it, I have to do it respectfully. And in the same way, even if that person wasn't my dad, that respect that I have for my father, I ought to keep it. I ought to honor them. I ought to do it with gentleness, right? Like when you talk to your mom, if I would have to rebuke my mom for a sin, like, whew, I would have to be so gentle. Like, listen, oh man, and it's really weird because I've been in these situations and so many times I just look by them, I don't take them. I mean, you can see all through Scripture, Leviticus 19:32, it says, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. We're called to honor them. Proverbs 16:31, a gray head is a crown of glory. The Ten Commandments, right? What's the fifth commandment? Honor thy mother and father. So when you rebuke them, how do we do that? How do we tell them, hey, listen, you're doing... And of course, it's all about tone, right? It's all about your motives. You got to make sure your heart's right. It's hard to rebuke somebody in the correct manner with a correct tone when something in your own heart isn't right, when you have to be rebuked for something already. So, of course, we have to know that our motivations, but we know that this is important stuff, and we can see the same thing for younger men and younger women. When we rebuke younger men, we do it as brothers, and when we rebuke younger women, we do it as sisters in all purity. This is the idea that there's no air of superiority. I know for me, that's hard to do. I'm the oldest out of four brothers and three brothers and three sisters. I'm the oldest, and it's so hard for me. This idea implies the absence of a hierarchy. It's so hard for me when I see my brothers go through specific sins that I myself struggled with for years. Years I struggled with these things. And actually, as a matter of fact, the reason they even struggle with them is because I introduced them to it. And time again, I hear my parents call me. They're bawling their eyes out, and they don't know what to do because they've once again found my brothers doing something they shouldn't. How am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to... I mean, it creates such a greater obligation when it comes to, like, Andrew, or when it comes to Bethany. Like, I have a heart for my brother and my sister, and I want them to do well. That same feeling, that same emotion that I have for them, I should have with everyone else here. Every single brother and sister of Christ. It should all, you know, that's the thing, is whenever I see someone, a Christian specifically, sinning, do I get that same feeling I get when I get that phone call from my mom saying, my brother was caught doing whatever he was doing. Do I have that same feeling? And honestly, I was pretty convicted because sometimes I don't. And then, of course, I just wanted to point out the in all purity thing. The reason that Paul writes this is because Timothy, and if you remember, Jim preached on this last week, where in 1 Timothy 4:11, it says that Timothy needed to set an example to all the believers in purity. That was the last one, in faith and love and purity. But anyway, Timothy was a single guy. He was vulnerable to Satan's attacks in this area. So Paul just said, hey, you know, watch out. I just wanted to give an encouragement, though. I found one verse that I really liked in Proverbs. Proverbs 28. I don't think it's on the screen, but you can keep it there. Proverbs 28:23. It says, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. You know, at first, rebuking is hard. It's weird. Puts me in a weird situation. I don't want them to think that I'm somehow more spiritual than them, or that I'm greater, I'm above them on the totem pole of Christianity. I don't want that. I don't want anything. You know, I just want to let it be and say, you know what, I'm going to love them anyway. But we're not called to be idle. Instead, we're called to rebuke. And so Proverbs 28:23 says, well, you know what, sooner or later that person's going to realize how good you were to them. The fact that you did call out their sin, and one day they're going to appreciate you. Even if they didn't listen to you then, they're going to look back at that moment and say, you know what, Will, you know what, Austin, you know what, Connor, that was that person right there, Connor was a good man for calling out my sin, even though I didn't listen to him, even though I didn't heed his warning or heed his advice. He was a good man. So that's just a little encouragement. Also, for those of you who are rebuked, because we all have sin in our lives, and if you don't think you have sin, then John says that you've already deceived yourself in 1 John 1:8. But anyway, for those of you who are rebuked, I have 3 points for you real quick. Number one, be humble. I hate when I come up to a Christian and I point something out. And I know this happens to me all the time. I could have done it today. When somebody comes and points out like a sin in my life, I just get so defensive. I'm like, whatever, dude. You don't, whatever. Like, I don't need to listen to you, or I just brush it off. I'm sorry, I'm just angry. But in the end, really, we should be welcoming that. I mean, otherwise, I always look at people who get defensive. I'm like, that just proves to me all the more that you are guilty of exactly what I just accused you for. I mean, look at Proverbs 17:10. It says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Also, and not only be humble, but be happy. And by happy, I mean grateful, but I wanted to keep the H thing going. So be humble and be happy. Don't get so offended. You got to realize that one of the greatest acts of love a brother or sister Christian could show to you is to rebuke you. It's the greatest, one of the greatest. They can pray for you. They can hang out with you. But you know what? When they rebuke you, that means they're invested. They want to see you grow in your spiritual walk. If I'm not rebuking my brothers and sisters for the sins in their lives, what does that mean? That doesn't mean I just want them to stay at the same spiritual level they're always at. I just want to see them run around in circles with this relationship with Christ where they're going nowhere. But no, be happy, be grateful, be humble and be happy that you have a friend, a brother and sister who wants to see you grow in the Lord. Number three, be humble, be happy, and be honest. Accept the helping hand. Be honest with yourself. Really examine it. When somebody brings it up, just don't throw it away. Just say, is it right? Is that true? Maybe you haven't seen it for yourself. Maybe at the very first moment you're like, But if you actually take time to think and be honest with yourself, and also be honest with the person who's rebuking you, he's offering a helping hand. Don't lie just to make yourself feel better and to make your image greater. So that's my point. Point number one, faithfully confront sin in other members. Move on to point number two, fulfill the church's social mandates. There's two sub-points if you want to go to the next one. I didn't get to those verses, but that's okay. One of the things that I noticed, I read the Bible in 1 year last year. You know, like that's the first time I've ever read through the Bible. What I did is I read 4 pages a day. Every single day I read 4 pages. Actually, if I missed a day, I just read 8 pages. If I missed 3 days, I read 12 pages. You get the idea. I added them up as I went. But nonetheless, I read the Bible in 1 whole year last year. And that's a big deal because I'm not consistent. I really am not. But nonetheless, one of the, you know, that's the cool thing about this sermon is when I was reading the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, I saw this thread throughout Scripture. And what's weird is Paul addresses this thread that I found in these verses, verses 3 through 16, and it's the idea of God having a heart for widows. And we can see that. I'm going to show you some examples just because I don't want to just say, hey, there they are, and then you not see them. But let's look at this. James 1:27 says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So if you want to have a religion that is right in God's eyes, you have to some way, somehow, somewhere put widows in it. Somehow. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. This is Isaiah talking to a rebellious nation. But anyway, it says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. Go on to the next one. Exodus 22-23, it says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. These are commandments. If you know, Exodus 20 is where God gives the Ten Commandments. And from then on, He's giving the Levitical priests the rest of all the law. There's 613 laws, if you wanted to know. Also, Proverbs 15:25. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. Up next, we have some in Psalms. Father of the fatherless, protector of the widows, is God in His holy habitation. The Lord watches over sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. Do you see how God has a heart for widows? Now, that's kind of weird for me because I don't know many widows. I hang out with young people. Do we have any widows in here? I didn't think so. I was hoping maybe we had one when I was making the sermon. But, you know, like, if we want to have a heart like God's heart, we have to love widows, which is kind of weird for me because, you know, it's like, that's not the culture I live in. That's not the people I hang out with, but it's in there, you know? It's kind of weird. And I mean, everywhere. There's more examples. I've got a few more. Deuteronomy 10:18, He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. You ever notice how much emphasis in the Christian world is put upon orphans? You ever notice that? Support your child, vision, world vision, compassion. Where are the things for the widows? Where's the love for the widows? Every time I see the fatherless, every time I see orphan, I see widow. Yet there is no, I don't see any organization that says, come support a widow. You know, like, we don't get that. That's just not in this, it doesn't exist. I don't know, I didn't look. Maybe it does. If it does, then you can tell me about it. But anyway, Deuteronomy 27:19. Now, just so you know, Deuteronomy actually means, it comes from Deuteronomos, which means second law. This is when Moses gives the law for the second time to the new generation of the Israelites because the old one had passed away in the wilderness. And right before they entered the land, he's basically repeating Exodus 22. He says, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourners, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, amen. All right, let's see. Do I have any more? I have more. We'll skip those. I don't want to bore you with them. Oh, I'll get this last one, though. Luke 20, 46 through 47. Now, this is Jesus speaking. And he's speaking about the scribes, and he's condemning them for this. Listen to why he says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devours widows' houses and for a pretense makes long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Those two verses before this one is actually examples of where God judged Israel into exile because of the way they treated widows. All that to say, God loves widows, which is weird. I still think it's weird, even though I just read off all those verses and I studied for this all week. I still think it's kind of weird. But you know what? I don't have to understand it to go with it, right? You know, and it seems kind of redundant, right, with the government that has pensions, 401ks, Social Security, life insurance. No, we don't really have that role anymore, taking care of widows. And honestly, I think one of the biggest reasons that the church is quote-unquote failing, not really, the church, if you want to be honest right now, the church is growing. It might not seem like it's growing because it's not growing here. It's growing in the Western Hemisphere, in Africa. Church is on fire. China, the church is growing like crazy. Wildfire there, which is great. But here in America, it's kind of declining, and I think the reason is because we're allowing the government to do the job, the church's job. See what I'm saying? The government is doing everything that we should be doing as a church. There shouldn't be 401ks. There shouldn't be pensions. There shouldn't be life insurance because the church ought to be taking care of the old people. Amen? Amen. Same thing goes for marriage. Since when did marriage become a government thing? What was, every time I even talk to anybody about gay marriage, I'm like, do you know where marriage came from? Do you know what it was instituted by? By the Bible. It starts with marriage. It ends with marriage. The whole idea of marriage came from the Bible. It didn't come from some government document. It didn't come... I don't know why the government has control of it, only because it controls your taxes. But in the end, the government should have never taken over that place of that the church should be doing. The church should have always done marriages. They should have always done it. And if they did, they would have guarded the body a lot better than they have. That's just me, though. I wanted to go on that little rant, but yes. So, I'm going to go through these verses with you real quickly. There are specific requirements found in 1 Timothy 3. Through 7. I'm going to read these real quick. I'm going to go through the requirements. Listen, this is boring. This is not glamorous. This is a little bit weird. But we're going to go through it because it's scripture and it's important. I'm going to read this. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. So here we see, just to let you know why Paul is even talking about this right now, it's because back in the day when he was still living and there was a church, they actually had this role, this registry where they put people down on this list that they took. They couldn't take care of every widow. So what they did is they took care of believing widows. And so there were specific requirements. So some requirements I see is they had to be without human support, as you can see. And where right there, left all, if she is truly widow, left all alone, she could be without human support. She had to have a testimony, a believer with a testimony. She had to be at least 60 years old. Is there more to this? Yes, there is. I'm just not going to read it. But she had to be more than 60 years old. She had to have a good marriage record. It says wife of one husband, having good reputation for good works, witness of good works. She had to be without human support, a believer with a testimony, at least 60 years old, a good marriage record, and a witness of good works. If she had all those requirements, she was put on this list that the church said, okay, we're going to take care of these women. So that's dealing with the old widows. Then there's the young widows. 1 Timothy 5:11 through 13, but refuse to enroll the younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur guilt, incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Next. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed from after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let not the church be burdened, so that they may care for those who are truly widows. Now, another thing I forgot to mention is, along with the church putting these people on the list, right, you have a widow in your church. If she makes all the requirements, she's put on this list. Now, the reason you get on this list is because that widow, in turn, actually makes a vow of celibacy, not to remarry, so that they can serve the church. So Paul is saying, listen, don't put younger widows on here because then they're going to make a vow they can't keep. So for the older ones, they have requirements. For the younger ones, Paul gives reasons for refusal. Number one, temptation to remarry. That's not a big deal, right? But that celibacy vow they'd be taking in order to get on the list, they would therefore sin against God. Also, number two, opportunities for sin. Instead of them being useful, they become idle. So those are the two reasons for refusal found in verses 11 through 14. And then after refusal, he gives them redirection. He says, listen, you need to remarry. You need to have families. You need to rule the house, manage affairs of the family. You know what I realize is few men can do in a home what a woman can do. My wife has been gone this past month, so starting in March 1, she's been away from the house more than she's been at the house due to some family issues and due to Skisha, which is like a thing for her school, what she's learning, speech pathology. And let me tell you, the house is so hard to keep up with. I'm like, dang, how does she do it? I got to cook, and then when I get done cooking, I got to clean. And then when I get done cleaning, I got to cook again because I'm hungry again. I'm like, dang, how does she do that? I don't know how she can do it. But nonetheless, God calls. Is there more verses to this? Yeah, there is. See, there's points, but I'm trying to get through these. All right, we can stay there because we need that one. All right, so here we see the old, they have requirements. The young, they have reasons for refusal. They have redirection. And then, of course, there's the results. Why does he refuse? Why does he have requirements for the old? Why does he refuse the young and redirect them? Because he wants the right result. A good testimony that silences accusers. If we can go back, there's one word that I wanted to show. Oh, there it is. So I would have younger widows remarry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. That Greek word there, I'm not going to say it because it's difficult. But it's the military term used in the Greek time that meant like a base of operation. So basically, these younger widows, they would give the devil a foothold if they didn't do exactly what Paul is asking them. Listen, you need to remarry. You don't need to take this vow of celibacy and dedication to the church, because listen, you're going to give the devil an opportunity, a foothold in your life to be able to wreak havoc, not only on you and your family, but on the church. And so, in order to keep that from happening, he made requirements, he gave reasons for refusal, and he gave redirection. So that's widows. The church, in order to protect itself, in order for us to guard the body, we must fulfill the church's social mandates by taking care of the widows. Also, taking care of the elders. Verses 17 through 25 says here, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Hey-o! For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. A little cool thing, now you can go back. The little cool thing about that is Paul quotes scripture. And of course, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. That's Deuteronomy 25:4. But what's really cool is that Paul, that second one, the labor deserves, is actually Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Of course, it is Jesus speaking nonetheless. But in the end, Paul here is recognizing that the New Testament is scripture. You will get a lot of people who are big skeptics of the Bible say something about the New Testament not being real scripture. So that's a little information there for you. But I have three things that the church ought to do to the others. Number one, they should support them. The local church grows only through the ministry of God's word. Therefore, we should support them. It says, let them be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor. So the idea of double honor actually means generous pay. It could be translated worthy of generous pay. Literally, that's what it's translated. So this idea is that we should support them with funds. I'm not up here trying to get your money. You know, it'll come maybe one day, hopefully soon, where we can be able to afford pastors. I know at least one, but that'll be Jim first and then two. So I'm a long time away, you know what I'm saying? But nonetheless, listen, seriously, it is the church's social mandate. We are called as a church. If you don't know what a social mandate is, does anybody know what that means? Nobody not know what that means. Okay, I knew I was using big words and nobody knew what they meant. But a social mandate is something that we're called to do. So for instance, I'll give you a good example. A social mandate would be maybe for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. That's a social mandate. It's mandatory. That's where the word mandatory comes from. It comes from mandate. So it's something that you have to do. It's a requirement. So socially, the church has these mandates, these things that they have to do in order to protect themselves. And of course, number one, in order to protect the church, in order to guard the body, you support your elders with money. Number two, you sanctify them. If we go to the next verses, 19 through 21, it says, do not admit a charge against an elder except with the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Then in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these things without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So here we see elders are no exception to the rule. We talked about rebuking sin in other members. The elders are included. That's all basically Paul is saying. In order for us to fulfill our social mandate as a church, guard ourselves, we must sanctify our elders, rebuke them. So, number three, we select them. 22 through 25. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of the others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and frequent ailments. Now, I'm going to stop there because that's kind of cool, right? I can drink wine. But anyway, all right, the reason that Paul even puts this in, I realize it is in parentheses, so it's a side note. This is Paul speaking directly to Timothy. It has nothing to do with the instruction as far as running the church. But what was happening is Timothy was partaking in what's called asceticism. He was drinking specifically only water. He was trying to take control of his body in the best way that he could. He was exerting self-control to a huge extent. But what was wrong is where he lived in Ephesus, the water was polluted and dirty. And so it was making him sick. Now, what Paul is referencing here, and when it says drink a little wine, he was getting stomach ulcers. He was getting sick. And so luckily, wine is a good medication for that. It kills the germs. It kills the bacteria. So all Paul is saying, listen, you're getting sick because you are practicing asceticism, taking control of the body, drinking dirty water. Drink a little wine. It'll help you feel better. That's all he's saying. It's just a little side note, just to let you know. The sins of some people are conspicuous going before them to judgment, but the sin of others appear later. So also do good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain unhidden. So basically what Paul is saying, listen, some people's sins are clearly seen. But some others are going to take some investigation. And it is our part as a church to make sure that we don't choose a leader in vain. We must do our research on that person. Now, of course, we know that no one's perfect, but their aim should be. And so when we select an elder, which is the church's job, if we ever had to add another person, we, you know, take a church vote. Do we all think? And of course, we're not going to say, yeah, he's a cool guy, he's awesome, he's smiling, he's fun, he knows how to speak well. No, we're gonna want to take time to research his life, to really get down and dirty, because you know what? Some people's sins are hidden. That's all that Paul is saying here. So in order for us to fulfill our social mandate as a church for our elders, we support them, we sanctify them, we select them. Third and final point, we're almost there. So we've had so far, I'm gonna recap. We faithfully confront sin in other members. We fulfill the church's social mandates. And number three, I know what it is, but I just want to get there. Okay, find the correct state of mind. Finding the correct state of mind. Now, what I want to do at this point, we're going to read verses 6, 1 through 2, and I'll tell you what I'm going with here. It says, let all who are under a yoke, who are under a yoke as bondservants, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This idea of finding the correct state of mind is for us as a church to rediscover a biblical theology on work. See, back in the day, you know, I think Western thought has really skewed our view of slavery, just because when we think slavery, we think of us bringing over African men and women against their own will to do our work that they shouldn't be doing, and then us mistreating them, which did happen, is not good. But back in Roman times, slavery was an occupation. It's like working at Chick-fil-A. It was actually a voluntary act. I mean, it was a very logical choice. Let's say you have a job, whatever you're doing, you're an artisan, you're a farmer, and then something happens, maybe there's a famine, maybe you lose your jobs, something drastic happens. A good choice for you to do is say, well, you know, I know a friend who's really rich and he has slaves, you know, I can just easily go be a slave for him and he can take care of me. And See, what's cool about in Roman culture, slaves could actually gain political prestige and social advances. So, I mean, this is actually an opportunity. Slavery was an opportunity for some people. They could serve as managers, they could be cooks, they could even be teachers. It was like they became a part of the household. They were like family to the people that they served. They were given daily portions of food, clothing, and housing. I mean, they were taken care of. As a matter of fact, in the city of Rome, 30% of the population was slaves. Another 30% were former slaves. So, it's not like slavery like we think about it. Get that out of your mind. It's a good slavery. It's a job. It's just having a job. Look at it as a job. But nonetheless, I looked up some statistics about working, especially in America. And I saw that 70% of Americans do not like their job. And out of that 70%, 90% of those don't even want to wake up in order to go to work. And, you know, sometimes I think of that and I'm like, man, you know, like, why don't we like to do what we do? And number one, of course, I know that sometimes we don't like what we're doing. You know, we're not passionate about it, therefore we don't like it, but I think a lot of it is because we just have a groaning, complaining spirit. And as I was talking about earlier, this idea of social man, some people could say that, you know what, work is just a result of the fall. If it weren't for sin, I wouldn't have to work. But I would say, wait a second. If you take a look at Genesis 2:15, which is not on the screen, but I'll read it to you. It says this. Already we know that from earlier that Adam and Eve were called to multiply, be fruitful, multiply, and fill all the earth, right? Well, there was actually a second mandate. Says this, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Adam had two commands. Have lots of sex and work my garden. I mean, how cool of a life would that be? That'd be a cool life. Then sin had to come on. But nonetheless, what I'm saying here is work was always a part of the plan. We were always supposed to work. It's not against God's will for us to work. And sometimes we feel like it is, and sometimes it can be, I think. But nonetheless, we were meant to work. And I just think that sometimes us as Christians, we become complaining, we don't like what we do, and therefore we hurt the testimony, and we hurt the name of God. So that the name of God and the teaching, that word there can actually be translated, doctrine may not be reviled. So, let's look at this. Work is a sacred duty. It's not a result of the curse. It's part of God's creative design for the fulfillment of man. Oh, by the way, I think that working is our most effective evangelism strategy. As soon as I say I'm a preacher, walls instantly go up when I'm interacting with people. They're being cool with me. You know what? I got to figure out something else to tell them. I'm going to tell them that I'm office work or something, you know? But nonetheless, there was a quote by C.S. Lewis that I really like. He said, the last thing that this world needs is for every Christian to be a preacher. And I think that's a big deal. I mean, everything that we do, we should see in reference to our relationship with God, right? We can glorify Him in the way that we work. It's not a burden. It's an opportunity to say, I love you, Jesus. I love what Martin Luther said. I have a quote from Martin Luther that's really good. He says, to call popes, bishops, priests, monks, and nuns the religious class, but princes, lords, artisans, and farm workers the secular class is a specious device. For all Christians whatsoever really and truly belong to the religious class, and there is no different among them except insofar as they do different work. Hence we deduce that there is, at the bottom, really no other difference between laymen, priests, princes, bishops, or in Romanistic terminology, between the religious and the secular, than that of office or occupation, and not that of Christian status. I know he's very wordy and it's old school, but I hope you caught what he was saying there. He's saying, your job at whatever you do, working at Chick-fil-A, because I know a lot of you do, or working at Zaxby's, or working at school, is just as important as me standing on this stage. Just as important. Actually, I would say it's more important. Because there's people who won't come here that you can bring the gospel to out there where you work. So just remember that. We must rediscover a biblical theology on work. We need to find the correct state of mind. If we want to guard the body, we got to be people who work well to the glory of God. So we see that Timothy's church, obviously, he had members there that were struggling with this idea. He addressed, and this is what he does. He addresses this problem by dealing with two different scenarios. He says, hey, listen, you have some people who are serving non-Christian masters and some people who are serving Christian masters. So we'll go over the first one. Mm-hmm. Serving a non-Christian master in verse 1. It says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now that word there, regard in the Greek, is from hegeomai. It refers to an assessment of a person based on objective criteria. So basically what that means is just because solely on the fact that their role as your superior, you should honor them. It's not based on internal feelings. Regardless of how you feel about that person, if they are your superior, you should regard them of worthy of all honor. They should be worthy of your honor just because of who they are. If we see a verse in 1 Peter 2:8, right there. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. That would probably be unbelievers. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering justly. Also in Titus 2, 9 through 10, it says, bondservants are to be submissive to their masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of the God our Savior. Now, what's cool about that word adorn is the definition is to make beautiful, attractive. It's kind of like when a woman puts on jewelry. She's adorning herself to look better. It's kind of like whenever I bought my wife's ring, I bought the diamond. I don't know if most places do it this way, but when I bought the diamond separately, and then I bought a mount, which is the ring part, to adorn it, to make it look better, to make the diamond itself look better. I found a ring to adorn it. See what I'm saying? So what Paul is saying is the way that you work, the things that you do, it should make the gospel look more attractive. People should see you at work, see the way that you work, and say, man, I wonder about the gospel that he believes. I wonder about the Jesus that man or that woman follows. We ought to make the gospel more attractive. We ought to adorn. Are you adorning the gospel? I don't do it all the time, but I try. And you should too. And we're not perfect. I'm not expecting perfection here. Our aim is perfect, but our practicality, our application usually isn't. But nonetheless, our aim is perfect. And what I love about Paul is he gives us the perfect reason. You know, like why? Why? Why should I regard worthy of all honor this unbelieving master? Why should I regard him as someone so honorable? God's reputation is on the line. You are a walking billboard of Christianity. When we don't behave in a manner which makes our bosses happy, we harden their hearts towards God. Our employers' hearts are hardened because we don't want to regard them worthy of all honor. That's big. Also, lastly, we're almost done. Last point, serving a Christian master. Now, it says, those who will have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. So basically what there is there's, Paul knows that there's this temptation for Christian slaves to expect special privileges from masters, right? Like if you're a believer and your master is a believer, you're going to expect some special privileges. And Paul says, listen, don't do that. Don't disrespect them on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit their good service are believers and beloved. His argument, his main point, if we are to serve our unbelieving masters with the utmost respect and honor, how much more then should we treat those who are fellow believers in Christ? I've already told you how well to treat unbelievers. Why wouldn't I tell you to treat all the more, 10 times better, those who are believing? Because those who are benefiting from your work is your brother. So there you have it, my 3 points. In order for us to guard the body, we must faithfully confront sin in other members, we must fulfill the church's social mandates, and we must find the correct state of mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for another Sunday. Thank you for your word, how it teaches us. God, I thank you for this passage. Thank you for your heart that you have for widows, for the role that you've given us in the church, all the social mandates, Father, help us fulfill them. Father, help us be people who faithfully confront sin in other members. When situations are awkward, when times don't seem right, when you call us to do it, Father, just help us do it anyway. Father, also I pray, God, that you would help us have the correct state of mind. Help us find the correct state of mind when it comes to work. God, we thank you for that opportunity and how big of a privilege we have to have a job in order to evangelize people around us through the way that we work. Father, help us worship you in the way that we go about our business. And Father, we thank you, lastly but not least, for your Son, Jesus, who makes all this possible. None of this is possible without your Son. He is the one. He is the reason that gives us the fuel. The reason we want to faithfully confront sin in other members. The reason we want to fulfill the social mandates of the church. The reason we want to find the correct state of mind is because you have died for our sins and you have forgiven us. You have given us a place in heaven. You have bestowed upon us one of the greatest gifts. The greatest gift, and that's yourself. Your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for it. Help us, help the Holy Spirit this week, Father, bring about to our minds these three points. Help us apply them to our lives, and help us guard the body the best we can. We love you, Father. We thank you for all that you do. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.